This morning, just to recap briefly, we're considering the subject of the abundant life. And we shared from several scriptures, beginning in John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus, and how he pointed out that we needed to be born of water and of the Spirit. And we saw that this new beginning that God has for each of us is the coming of the Holy Spirit of God on the earth to set apart a bride for his Son. And that bride consists of every blood-bought child who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. But with his coming, he has a specific ministry. And that ministry is geared to apply itself to our weakness. We learned that we are poor. We're poor in spirit. We have no resources, none of us, that we are weak and not able to do as we ought. We are told in Ephesians 1 that he's the earnest of our inheritance. We are sealed with the Spirit of promise. We're told in John 14 that a helper would be sent, and this helper would give us the assurance that we're not alone, that God is with us. But above that, that he would open the scriptures to us and reveal the things of Christ and make the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, the centerpiece of our thinking and believing and our pursuit. We learn that we are without rights. We're not our own, and his authority supersedes ours. We learn this from Corinthians, that our bodies have become a temple of the living God. And he assures us in 2 Corinthians 6 that he would walk among us. And therefore we have the assurance that God is with us, no matter what we pass through, no matter how difficult it may be, no matter how far God would seem from us. Yet he assures us, again in the scriptures, that we are his temple. We have been bought with a price, and it is our supreme moral obligation to glorify God in our bodies. We learn that we are without strength, and he provides strength. Romans 8 and Galatians 6, against an indwelling enemy, the flesh, who wages war against the Spirit of God by causing to, as it were, surface within the human entity desires that are contrary to God's will. And deceptive is the flesh. Yet we are told in Romans 8 that we, through the Spirit, must put to death the deeds of the flesh. We are encouraged and were encouraged from Galatians 5 that we are to walk in the Spirit such that we would not fulfill the desires of the flesh, because the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And because of this conflict, we are not able to do as we ought. But we are exhorted to walk in the Spirit. We learned from Luke 24, our Lord Jesus coming alongside the two on the road to Emmaus, and how they were discouraged. Why? Because of their failure to apprehend and to apply the precious truths that the Lord Jesus and the scriptures told concerning him, concerning his sufferings, and concerning the glory that he would then receive. And if they had rightly received this, they would have been rejoicing. And it is evident by his rebuke. And sometimes, beloved, we need to be reminded that this same Lord Jesus who stepped alongside these disciples is the same Jesus, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, who corrected his children when they had gone astray. Why? Because they were betrothed to him, as it were, as his wife. And oftentimes he chided them for their unfaithfulness. And again, the Lord Jesus came alongside them and lovingly but firmly rebuked them for their senselessness and their failure to believe the word of God and all that the prophets had spoken. And doing what an apt teacher would do, and praise the Lord that we have his spirit, he began at Moses and all the prophets and interpreted for them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And how we need this. We need to rely on the Spirit of God. And we have so many tools available to us, but he is the teacher to open the scriptures. And we submitting ourselves to his teaching and asking that not only would he open the scriptures, but open our eyes. Very often we have learned men. They know the scriptures, but their eyes are holden, just like these two men, Jesus alongside, but they couldn't recognize him. And when he correctly opened the scriptures and revealed himself and the things concerning his work, and he began to teach them, their hearts were warmed to the extent that when they came to the end of their journey, they wanted more of his presence. And that, beloved, ought to be the response of every Christian. Never having enough of the Lord Jesus. Never having enough of his name. Never having enough of his teaching, of his word that points to him, his work of redemption, his work in the past, his work of salvation, his work to come, how he will redeem his people, how he will work with Israel, how he will bring everything under his lordship. We would never have enough. But beloved, halls are empty because people have not tasted of the goodness of the Lord Jesus. These men tasted of it. And they beckon him to stay with them. Would to God this were our desire. But when he broke bread, when they took their rightful place with him, and he broke bread, their eyes were open, and they recognized him. It all came together at that place. And beloved, that meeting, evident to us, is a sacred place, a sacred moment. When we remember the Lord Jesus and what he has done and how he did it and his humility and his obedience to the Father at all costs and how he went to Calvary to purchase our redemption. But beloved, I want to say, I want to remind you as we learned in 1 Corinthians that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. It is our duty to glorify God. So we learn in our first part, that the Christian's responsibility is to submit and to trust in the work of the Holy Spirit to accomplish in him or her exactly what he was sent to do. Because of our poverty, our weakness, our inability, we are a slow people and we need help from heaven. And God in his loving kindness and mercy has provided his Spirit a wonderful blessing that the third person of the Trinity should come down and make his home among men to dwell in our mortal bodies and there reside. Turn with me, please, to Galatians. We had a crisis in the church of Galatia, how they had turned away from the simple elements of trusting in Christ and his redemptive work. And my intent this evening is to get as much close to the end of all that the Lord would have for us. But Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, he says in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, and no longer live I, but Christ lives in me. But in that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, the faith of the Son of God who has loved me and given himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness is by law, then Christ has died for nothing. Chapter 3. O senseless Galatians, Who has bewitched you? To whom, as before your very eyes, Jesus Christ has been portrayed, crucified among you? This only I wish to learn of you. Have you received the Spirit on the principle of works of law or of the report of faith? Are you so senseless? Having begun in spirit, are you going to be made perfect in flesh? You stop there for a moment. Paul pointed to the cross work of our Lord Jesus, and he stated something that becomes the watchword for every Christian. He says, I am crucified with Christ and no longer live. Now this seems like a paradox, because if he had been crucified, how can he speak? But he goes on by the Spirit of God to shed light. And he indicates, first of all, that Christ lives in me. Again, a shared life. But is it really shared? Is it shared? And he says, but now the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith. And here we come to where the battle resides for the Christian. The walk, the life of a Christian is a life of faith. We started out, beloved, as Paul wrote to the believers in Colossae, that as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And we received the Lord when we heard the proclamation of the gospel, how that Christ died according to the scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again according to the scriptures on the third day. And all that surrounds this work of redemption, of Christ being God's divinely appointed substitute for man, and all that is wrapped up in this, and having heard Christ and him preached, you and I and many have come to believe on his name and have received life, have received, as it were, the Spirit of God who imparts life. And our eyes have been opened, and we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And Paul points to the fact that when he looked at that crucifixion, and we'll see this evening in Romans 6, that he recognized that he was crucified with Christ. He was crucified. And so the task of the Christian becomes that, in believing, a work, an operation that was accomplished by God and God alone. And having thus declared this through his word, the difficulty comes in believing what God declares. Why? Because it goes contrary to what we see. Beloved, it's nothing new. Remember Israel. How they were told that God had provided for them a land of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey. And between the time that they were, as it were, released from Egypt to the time they got to the borders of the land, they were a difficult people. But even so, when they sent spies into the land, their testimony was, indeed, it is a land that flows with milk and honey, that overtakes its inhabitants. But they pointed to the giants in the land, and they said, we are as grasshoppers. And they turned the hearts of the people away from the promise of God. And that night the people mourned all night, and they complained, and God was angry with them. And we are told in Hebrews that they failed to enter in. They failed to obtain rest. Why? Because of their unbelief. And the one thing that God calls us to is to believe his word. And when we struggle with this, we say, Lord, help me. Help me that I might rest on your word. Rest on what God had said. Rest on the words of the prophets. Rest on the promises of scripture. But rest, because God has said it. And here Paul looked at that crucifixion, and he rested on the fact that he had been crucified with Christ. And now the life that he lived, the outflow of this man's life, the persecutions that he sustained, the beatings, the turmoil for the name of Christ, the hardship for the name of Christ, He sustained because of the help and strength of the Holy Spirit. But because it was not him, but it was Christ in him. And realizing that God had set him aside for a sacred work, he set himself to be used of God. And this same responsibility resides in the upon every believer. God has called us to a life of blessing. And he has within his domain a purpose for every one of us. However humble it may seem, and he equips every Christian with some gift, some enabling, such that he may use that person for the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus and for the blessing of others. And now we come to the believer at Galatia, and again, the people of God are rebuked. Why? Because they had gone, as it were, apart from the simple trusting of what God had declared. And he called them senseless. I know in today's age, that would not be considered politically correct. That you look at people and you call them senseless or foolish. But beloved, when it comes to eternal things, we are accountable. When we look in the scriptures, when we read the Old Testament scriptures, men were held accountable. God was to be pleased at all costs. Israel was told that they were to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. And even when we come to the New Testament, we see that God has not changed. He's a holy God. And he holds every one of us accountable. And he says, to whom before your very eyes Jesus Christ has been portrayed as crucified among you, this only I wish to learn of you. Have you received the Spirit on the principle of the works of law? You see, what they did is they added to simple faith something. Jesus plus something else, albeit circumcision. But they added something. And beloved, in this issue of abundant living, it is a single devotion to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing on this earth that we can add to apart from trusting in the Lord Jesus and trusting in the presence and provision of the Holy Spirit to accomplish in the life of a sinner the need for change. Let me say this to you. There is not one of us sitting here or any man or woman or boy or girl on any part of the earth can change their life, can change their ways, can change their habits apart from the help of the Spirit of God. And even if you were to open the scriptures to a man and show him what his duty is before God, he is powerless to do anything to please God. We need to recognize that we are poor and bankrupt and cannot help ourselves. And only then do we come to God asking him for help. Part of the problem is we seek to live the life of a Christian depending on our own human strength, and we make shipwreck of our lives, beloved. And we think that we do what pleases God. Beloved, we are foolish. God would have that the Spirit of God has the preeminence as far as the one that directs our footsteps according to the will of God, such that the Lord Jesus himself would have the preeminence in our lives. You can't make Christ preeminent on your own. You and I need to submit and acknowledge before God, I cannot do this. I cannot live this life. Beloved, it doesn't take a whole lot. It just takes a clear recognition of how we have lived to this date. Have we been what we ought to have been? Have we done what we could have done? Have we said what we ought to have said? Have we refrained from saying what we shouldn't have said? And we walk away lamenting the fact that, oh, I wish I was different. Beloved, that is the evidence to us that we need a power beyond what we have. And that power has been provided in the Spirit of God. Paul asks, are you senseless? Are you senseless? You began in the Spirit. We heard the word of the gospel. Our eyes were opened. We recognized that we need to believe on the Lord Jesus. And it was a very natural thing to simply ask, call on his name. For every one of us, our experience was different, but the way was the same. The gospel was preached. We heard the name of Christ. We believed in our hearts. This was the working of God's Spirit in our lives to open our eyes, to enable us to lift our voices to heaven and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And we found indeed that we passed from death to life. For some of us, it was an immediate realization that something is different. For those of you who are slow like me, it took months to realize that I passed from death to life. But once the realization came, happy realization, indeed it was. And he asks, having begun in the spirit, are you going to be made perfect in the flesh? Dear ones, we live in an age where people want to be autonomous. They want to direct their own lives, do their own thing. You know, I marvel at how intelligent people are and how learned people are. There was the guy on Jeopardy or whatever the program is. I don't keep track, but you know, he won several million dollars because his mind is loaded with all sorts of facts and information. Ever learning, never coming to a knowledge of the truth. And we live in an age, beloved, where unfortunately the Lord's people sometimes have gotten carried away and we are ignorant of the word of God. I say that in all sincerity. Many are ignorant of what the scriptures teach and are destined to make foolish mistakes. And like Israel, you will find, if you study the Old Testament correctly, their ignorance did not excuse them from judgment. Are you senseless? Having begun in the spirit, are you to be made perfect in the flesh? God has done a work at Calvary, and I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6. Actually, to the book of Romans. And I'm briefly going to just step through this. But I want to say this. I want to pause for just a moment. And in Romans 3, we are told this, verse 19, now we know whatever things the law says, it speaks to those under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world be under judgment to God. All the world. And you know, I sit and I look at faces that are becoming a little more familiar to me now. But I don't see hearts. And you may be sitting here thinking all is well with you. But is it well with your soul? And I want to ask you, have you trusted in Christ? Earlier in this chapter, Paul says that all are under sin. Verse 9, there is none righteous, no, not one. A man without Christ, as he is damned. Judgment, the judgment of God, is your portion. And God has commanded men everywhere to repent. Where do you stand with respect to the Lord Jesus? There is none that understands. Verse 11, there is none that seeks after God. All have gone out of the way. They've all together become unprofitable. There is none that practices goodness. There is not so much as one. And that speaks to you, my friend. You. If you're without Christ, you're doomed. And judgment awaits you. And the only escape is the Lord Jesus. Scripture says to call upon him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not a lot. Have you ever been in trouble? Have you ever needed help? And all you did was call. You called the person. God by the Spirit would say, call on the Lord Jesus. Verse 21. But now, without law, righteousness of God is manifested, borne witness to by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ towards all and upon all who believe. There is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being declared righteous or being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth a mercy seat through faith in his name. Your rendering may say propitiation. I'm reading from the Darby. God has made through his Son an end of sins. Christ died for the ungodly. His precious blood was shed to remit, to pay for sins. Men must answer if they reject the Lord Jesus, must answer for their rejection of him. But the point here is, in matters of abundant living, our sins have been dealt with. This is to believers. Hebrews tells us that he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Our sins have been dealt with. And it is a dishonor to God to be reminded of some past sin that the Word of God says has been put away by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And when we embrace this, we rest. Why? Because none can lay to the charge of God's elect something that they have done. Why? Because Christ put away every sin. And he promises that he will not remember our sins no more forever. It is a forgotten thing with God. Our sins have been dealt with. In Romans 6, the sinner has been dealt with. For it reads, we, verse 2, who have died to sin, how shall we live in it? Are you ignorant? Sometimes the Bible is quite sharp in its rebuke. The Galatians were told that they were senseless. The two on the Emmaus road were called foolish and slow of heart to believe. And here, Paul, through the direction of the Spirit of God, would ask, are you ignorant? He says, we, or as many as have been baptized unto Christ Jesus, have been baptized unto his death. We have been buried, therefore, with him by baptism unto death. In order that, even as Christ has been raised up from among the dead by the glory of the Father, so we should walk in newness of life. And here it is. For if we are become identified with him in the likeness of his death, so also we shall be of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be annulled, and that henceforth we should no longer serve sin. Sin in our mortal body needs an agent to obey its command. Very simply, it needs an agent, a subject, a slave. And I speak only to the Lord's people because this is who this was directed to. And by virtue of the fact that we were crucified with Christ, sin still indwells the flesh, but the person whom it commanded, that man or woman who was yet in Adam, is no longer there. Why? Because they have been crucified with Christ. Hence, his statement that right here in verse 6, that the body of sin might be annulled. Annulled means to be rendered ineffective, to be put out of business. The customers have stopped coming to the shop. Here's the problem. If we don't believe it, we find that what we really believe is true, meaning I'm still alive. And therefore, when sin in our mortal body says, I want you to lie, because you were always a liar, I always commanded you to lie, now you are in a pickle, you will become frightened, and what happens? The natural instinct comes to the surface. You lie. And so Paul, when he wrote to the Galatian church, and he exhorted them to be walking in the Spirit so that they wouldn't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, here is where it starts. The task of the Christian is to believe in spite of what he sees. It is the responsibility of the Spirit of God to bring it to pass. Here's the biblical example. Abraham. Romans 4 tells us concerning Abraham. In fact, if you were to flip just one page over, Scripture says in verse 17, According as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. This was the word of God to Abraham. Before the God whom he believed, who makes alive the dead. Now this is what he believed concerning the nature of God. He makes dead people live. Two, he calls things which are not as though they are. This is God's nature. This is God's way. This is what he believed about God. And he believed his promise that he would be the father of many nations. Verse 18 says, who against hope believed in hope as to his becoming the father of many nations according to what was spoken. And being not weak in faith, verse 19, he considered not his own body already become dead. So Abraham was cognizant of the fact when he looked at himself, he knew old men do not have children. And he looked at Sarah and says, old women do not have children. But what he did is he was not convinced by what he saw. He was convinced by the God he believed. God makes dead people live. And God calls things that do not exist being, and they come to pass. That is what he believed. And the scripture says, what happened? Verse 20, he hesitated not at the promise of God through unbelief, but found strength in faith. What God did, because he believed what he believed about God, he gave him strength. It was like Peter stepping out into the boat. He's an able fisherman. He knows men don't walk on water. But he saw the Lord Jesus. And he confirmed, if it is you, call me. And when he heard the word, the command to come, he stepped out of the boat, trusting that what he saw as the result would be the result for him. And this is exactly what the Christian does. I don't have patience. I don't have love. I don't have anything. Why? Because I'm poor. I'm bankrupt. But if God says that the Spirit of God would produce the fruit in my life, the very characteristics of the Lord Jesus, his very heavenly life, then my task is to trust him to put in me what I don't have. And what we find, like Abraham, that the same God who raises up the dead does the same for you and me. And beloved, it's amazing how he does it. Why? He will not confirm for us apart from our believing. And therefore, the task of the Christian, the work of the Christian, the warfare of the Christian is to believe God. And having believed, it is the responsibility not of the Christian, but of the Spirit of God to bring into his life, into his very mortal body, the life of the Lord Jesus. And so here in Romans 6, in Romans 3, he dealt with our sins. Our sins were put away by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. In Romans 6, he dealt with the sinner. And he rendered sin in the body out of business. Now, beloved, let me warn you. This is a task we grow into. For some, I don't know if it'll be an overnight occurrence, but the task of the believer, the responsibility is to believe what God says. And he goes on to say this. Abraham found strength in faith, gave glory to God. In verse 21, being fully persuaded that what he has promised, he's also able to do. And this is it. This is what faith does. It honors God. When God is honored, he will do what he needs to do to glorify his name. He will honor his word. It's like Hezekiah when he took his letter and he says, he didn't say this about me. It's you. The God, the eternal God. And God sent his prophet to speak words of comfort to Hezekiah. And he says what he has promised, he was persuaded that he's able to do. And God counted it to him for righteousness. And if that were not enough, he dealt with sin. We find in Romans 7 and 8, Paul came to a very critical moment in his life. He recognized that when he sought to do good, there was something that was a hindrance, a law that was present. When he sought to avoid doing evil, there was a law that rendered him incapable of doing what he ought to do and hindered him from doing or refraining from doing what he should not do. And he says, when my mind, this is, I want to do the will of God, but I find in me a law that when I would do good, evil is present. And he recognized his dilemma that he was a wretched man. Why? Wanting to please God, finding in him the wherewithal, not the hindrance, sin in the mortal body. And he recognized that he needed to be delivered. He said, "Oh, wretched man am I. Who shall deliver me out of the body of this death?" Verse 24 of chapter 7. And the word comes in the first three verses of chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, having sent his Son in the likeness of flesh, and for sin," or a sin offering, "has condemned sin in the flesh." So what did God do? The work of the Lord Jesus is a complete work. Everything that I stand accountable to God, that I've ever thought that offended him, that I ever said that displeased him, that I ever did that made him angry, Jesus Christ in his precious blood has put an end to those things. But then he came to me, a slave to sin, and he says, "You have been crucified with Christ. Reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And when we would say, "But God, what about the sin in my mortal bodies?" He has judged sin because his Son was made a sin offering on our behalf. So the work of redemption is a complete work. And when all this has been done, when sin has, as it were, been neutralized, he could send his Spirit now to indwell us and to take up his home in our mortal bodies. What is the exercise of the Christian? The exercise is that of faith. God has called us to believe his word and to believe that it is the Spirit of God who will do and bring to pass the life of the Lord Jesus in us. We cannot, none of us could do it on our own. What is the outward flow of this inward believing? Turn with me, please, to John 17. For the few minutes, we will look at John, and if time permitting, we will look at the life of Josiah, 8-year-old king of Israel. Before I read that, I just want to go back briefly to Philippians 3. You need not turn to it, but you can make a note of it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "And that I may be found in him," this is Paul writing to the believers at Philippi, "not having my own righteousness, which is, would be on the principle of law, but that which is by faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God through faith, to know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if any way I arrive at the resurrection from among the dead." Not, and I want to pay particularly close attention to this, lest we should be discouraged. "Not that I have already obtained the prize, or am already perfected, but I pursue if also I may get possession of it, seeing that also I have been taken possession of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not count to have gotten possession myself, but one thing, forgetting the things that are behind, stretching out to the things before, I pursue, looking towards the goal for the prize of the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus." I want to encourage you, beloved, Paul did not arrive. He was not complete in the sense of his practical sanctification. But he says here, "I have not that I've already obtained the prize or am already perfected." So it is a growth. We grow. It is a daily devotion to the Lord Jesus, a daily exercise of faith. He says also, "Brethren, I don't count myself to have gotten possession." But here is the watchword of his life. He says, "One thing, I forget the things behind." Why? Because sometimes we fail. And we need to be able to look at it for what it is and say, "Okay, it's past." Some of us linger there. Don't linger. Forget those things which are gone now. Set your eyes on the mark. And he says, I pursue, looking towards the goal for the prize of the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. I'm looking. My eyes are set on the goal. Every one of us have perhaps memories of past failure. We all do, some little, some great. We cannot live there, beloved. We look towards the goal. Now, John 14. The Lord Jesus in verse 15 spoke and below of the coming of the Spirit of truth. But he goes down to say this, verse 21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. He that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And Judas, not Iscariot, says to him, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone love me, he will keep my word. Here's the outgrowth. How do we know we are walking in faith? Obedience is the watchword. In the little and great things. In the head covering and the not. You know, the little things that over the years, you know, whatever the issue is, we desire to obey because we recognize it becomes an evidence of our love for the Lord Jesus. Not much needs to be said here. Am I attentive to what the scriptures teach? I marvel at 40-something years old now. When I look in the Word of God, it is pregnant with truths touching so many areas of our lives, from money to meals to cooking to household issues to dealings with people of nobility and kings and sluggards and lazy children and the wayward, and the list just goes on and on and on. Why? The Word of God is full of instruction and teaching, showing what the will of God is, and the desire of the believer is to walk in it, to evidence our love for the Lord Jesus. You cannot convince me that a person calls themselves a Christian and they're not attentive to the Word. In Acts, that they told that the believers continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And if a man says to me, I'm a Christian, and he is absent from the Lord's people, like I say to my sons, I said, if you say, I'm saved, and you live your life the way you want, you are not a Christian, my friend. Why? Because the Christian desires to manifest his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he recognizes that his body, his life, is no longer his own. And if he lives his life the way he wants and says, I love the Lord Jesus, he's a hypocrite. That's what he is. The Christian loves the Lord and desires to please him as much as lies within his capacity, within his understanding, within the measure of his faith. That is a Christian. But a man who lives his life, or woman, the way they please and say, oh, it is well with my soul. You're fooling yourself, my friends. We go to a man like Hezekiah for the few minutes that are left. I love this example of a young man taking the throne at 8 years old. A tremendous responsibility. None of us could be there. But he was only 8 years old. And in 2 Chronicles, it says, chapter 34, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of Jehovah and walked in the ways of David, his father, and turned not aside to the right or the left. I love this. A boy. He didn't turn away. He set his eyes. But look at what it says. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of his father, the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah. What happened? Here he takes the throne at 8, and for 3+ years, he sought God, God's help. And what happened? After 3 years, there was a change, beloved. He began to make a change in his life. And in the life of the nation, he began to purge them of its altars, of its idols, beloved. But something happened. You see, what's interesting here is he had a tender heart. And it says here, he purged Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the Asherahs, the groves, and the graven images and the molten images. Now, you would think that that would have been enough. That a young man at 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 years old, he began to do what was right in God's sight. And what he did, wherever you can go beyond in the land and see the groves and the images, he began to purge the land of it. Here is the key. The scripture says, in the 18th year of his reign, in fact, if you go back, when he was 18, I believe, they found the word of God in the temple. They were busy making preparations and gathering funds, and I'm going to go to 2 Kings because it goes into a little detail about the reforms. But they were gathering monies for the work of the temple. And in the process of that work, the scripture says, and I want to read it, this is so important. Verse 8 of chapter 22 of 2 Kings, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of Jehovah. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king, brought the king word again, and said, thy servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house, have delivered it into the hands of them that do the work, and have overset of the house of Jehovah. And Shaphan the scribe informed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. So he went through and he said, we've been faithful in what we were supposed to do. By the way, we found this book.